Well, finally, for some of us, we are at our life verse. Bodily exercise profits little. And so why do it? Now, hopefully we can put that in perspective and come away with a little bit better understanding this morning of what Paul is getting at in this text. Friends, we saw last time that there are folk who are leaving the faith, pursuing different heterodox teaching, teaching that is outside the bounds of the Christian faith. It is anti-Christian. In fact, it is demonic. And so how do we answer that? By integrating that teaching into the faith handed down to us? By unseating the teaching of Christ, saying that the new stuff is actually what Jesus meant and was talking about? I tripped upon a book a couple of weeks ago about how actually the Christian faith is all about the use of psychedelic mushroom consumption. No. No, it isn't. Do we just throw up our hands and simply seek to entertain the troops with a bit of pop psychology and religious melodrama on Sunday mornings? Is that what we do? No, we respond by resetting our sights on the truth, knowing that the truth of Christ in the Word of God is the only place where we find the longing of our souls, the ultimate well-being that we can be mindful of, the only true better help, the godliness of our sin being overcome by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you today to pursue inner godliness through truth. That is at the heart of what Paul is getting at in this section of Scripture. In fact, it's right in the middle of it, and it flows out of that in kind of a chiastic way. We won't be handling it that way as we preach it this morning, but right in the dead center of this is this pursuit of spiritual godliness through truth, not by any other means. So first, brothers and sisters, seek faithfulness in the truth. Seek faithfulness in the truth. Here, Paul is telling Timothy that truth marks out a faithful ministry. If you have believing friends in perhaps many kinds of churches, and you hear all kinds of things about what makes a minister a good minister, all kinds of things. They're cool, they're current. They handle topics in an awesome way. I remember one time interacting with children of a couple who were attending our church, and they said, "Oh man, our pastor is so awesome. Today he rode his motorcycle up on stage to drive home the main point of his sermon." And I said, "That is awesome. What was the main point of his sermon?" "I don't remember, but that motorcycle was really awesome." I said, "Well, actually, I'm kind of disappointed because your church claims to be hip and cool, but my dad had a friend riding motorcycles on stage back in the 50s when he was doing youth ministry. It's nothing new under the sun." What marks out a faithful ministry, a faithful life even, for you as God's people? What marks out a faithful life? I want to encourage you today to be true to the truth. Cherish it. Pursue it at all costs, because it is in the truth of Jesus Christ that you will find godliness. You will find that hope for your souls. It's in nothing else. As the old saying goes, be true to your teeth and they will never be false to you. Be true to truth. Desire it. Long for it. Pursue it at all cost. Some of you may be sitting here today tempted to walk. This isn't turning out the way you thought. Your relationship to the church, the relationship with your spouse, you know what you should be doing, you know what you should be accomplishing with your life, but you've reached the point that the enemy has whispered long enough and hard enough, this isn't worth it, this doesn't work, it's too much of a struggle, and you are tempted to walk. Be true to the truth. Be true to the truth. See, Timothy had, from the time he was a little boy sitting on his mother's knee, had heard the truth about Jesus. From his mother, from his grandmother, Paul writes to him in his second letter, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. See, Timothy wasn't just a pastor, he had been a lifelong believer. As was prayed today, he did not know a day that he did not know and love his Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. He had a glorious legacy that he was taking into the ministry with him. And see, some of you may be tempted to walk, but probably the temptation is greater to just dabble. To have just enough truth, so that you feel all right, so that you feel as if you've done something, but you are not pursuing it, you're just dabbling at it. So many other things take priority in your life over the truth, over the means of grace, over your presence among the saints on the Lord's day. And you're dabbling, and that's dangerous. In some ways, it's more dangerous than just walking, because you have a form of godliness, but you deny its true power. And that is part of what we are struggling against in our generation. The gospel is powerful, it's wonderful, it's life-changing, but it can't do anything for that sin. And so it's okay if you sin in that way. In fact, we'll just stop calling it sin. God made you, and you want to do that, so God must have made you to want to do that, so everything is okay. We're dabbling in the truth. We're denying the power of the gospel. We're denying the change that can take place in a heart that is completely enraptured with the love of Jesus Christ. Seek faithfulness in the truth. Secondly, believe in the future of the truth. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. See, the contrasting here is not between devotions and working out. That's not what Paul is getting at. And some of God's people said, amen, that's good to hear. What Paul is getting at is substituting the reality and the substance of the inner life of the Christian for mere external exercises that can look pious and godly on the outside, but ultimately serve very little purpose in making you more godly. And friends, it is one of the signs that someone is starting to lose grip on the faith when they start substituting all kinds of external exercises for inner devotion and walking with the Lord. Whether it be ceremonies, whether it be aspects of other religions that they add in, whatever it might be, we cannot build a machine to worship for us, and even our physical selves doing physical actions that are not prescribed for us in Scripture do us little good. The matter is truly one of the heart and where the heart lies with God. Some of you might be familiar with that musical Music Man. You remember the think system that the Music Man developed. You remember that? You don't have to be able to read a note of music. You don't have to study the instrument. You don't have to work on embouchure. You don't have to do anything. You just have to think. And if you think hard enough, you'll be able to physically do it. That's a great mirror image of what Paul is thinking about here, where if you do enough physical things, it will serve an inner purpose in your life. And we see the fruit of that at the end of the Music Man, right? Harold Hill gets hauled in before the town, and they're, you know, torches and pitchforks, and they're ready to burn him, tar him, and feather him, and ride him out of town on a rail. And what happens? They march in this band in their uniforms, all disheveled. And they start playing. And it is some of the worst music you have ever heard in your life. But how do the parents respond? Davy! That's my Davy! Oh, the mothers are swooning. Friends, our culture is practicing some horrific spiritual disciplines. And the temptation is to just swoon and fawn at all the beauty that is not beautiful at all. It's hideous. And it's disgusting before a holy God. See, Paul is encouraging Timothy to pursue this inner life, to encourage and nurture the church to pursue this inner life, because it has the ultimate value for us as believers. It holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And in our shorter catechism, we are asked these questions, and the answer comes. The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. And friend, those are all heart matters. There's no amount of dirt we can smear on our heads. There's no amount of candles that we can light. There's no amount of beads that we can touch. There's nothing that we can do to spur our hearts on in the truth and the reality of the gospel. But God, by His Word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, are able to stir us up to this love and good deeds and these blessings and benefits of Christ's redemption. Paul says in Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It says in verse 5, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. He says it even more firmly in Romans 14, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So friends, what we ask you though to eat and drink every Sunday. So what are the actions of the Lord's Supper? What are the actions of coming to worship, of singing God's praise? Friends, these are things that are commanded of us. These are things that are our honor and privilege to do, because these are the means of grace that God has given us to communicate to us what Christ has done for us and the redemption that he purchased for us on the cross. They are mere responses as the Spirit empowers us to respond to the grace that we've received in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then at our death, the souls of believers are made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. And Paul had a difficult time determining which was better. Which would I rather do? Stay here and serve Christ or die and be with Christ? He knew that when he breathed his last tear, he would gasp awake in heaven, be in the presence of his living Savior. We have that great, great hope of Job. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. That hope that was present in that thief on the cross next to our Savior Jesus Christ when he said, today you will be with me in paradise. And finally, as we think through this life and the life to come, what happens at the resurrection? The resurrection, believers being raised up to glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. And I know you enjoy God now. I know you sit down to do your devotions, and then 45 minutes later you sit down again because you thought of that thing which led you to that next thing, which then took you to that other thing. And oh yeah, I was going to do my devotions. I love God so much. Let me sit down and do my devotions, right? We get so distracted. Can you imagine the glories of heaven, brothers and sisters, where we will not be enslaved to sin any longer? When our minds will be fully redeemed, there will be no distractions, nothing between us and our Savior. What a glorious day that will be, and we will be fully acknowledged and acquitted, fully acknowledged and acquitted. Perhaps you know someone who's well known, and you've had a moment where they say hi to you or greet you in public, and other people see, oh, well, I didn't know you knew them. That's kind of impressive, you know? Can you imagine standing before the God of the universe and him calling out your name and saying, enter in to your rest? Can you imagine what a glorious moment that will be to be acknowledged and then absolutely acquitted, absolutely declared innocent before the throne of Christ? Though our sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. He will throw them as far as the east is from the west. He will bury them in the deepest sea. He will remember them no more. that awaits us as we pursue godliness in this life through the means that Christ has given us to pursue that godliness. Paul hits these ideas summarized by the Catechism again in chapter 6. We're in chapter 4 now, so in a few months we'll be in chapter 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Friends, believe in the future of the truth. You are not going to get before the throne of Christ and Him say, you should have added yoga. You should have added transcendental meditation. You should have added the rosary. You should have added, you should have added, you should have done more. You're not going to hear that. It's the blood of Jesus that saves us. And He has given us all the means we need in the Word and in the sacraments to pursue that inner life of godliness, where we die more and more to sin and we live more and more to Jesus Christ. And young people, this generation is trying to tell you, you really want to live, you need to get out from under all that staunchy Christianity, all that just nasty judgment, all that talk of sin and condemnation and failure. You need to get out of that and you need to really live. I've had many friends who are seeking fulfillment and joy in pagan spirituality now, in polyamory, in all kinds of things. They're becoming their true selves. They're going to stand before that throne someday, having not been true to the truth that was instilled in them at a young age. And they're not going to be welcomed into the presence, because their true self was not rooted in the truth of Jesus Christ. Young people, I don't mean to start preaching every sermon just to you. That would leave out so much of our congregation, I know. But your generation, more than any other, is calling to you constantly. Every swipe of Instagram, every Snapchat, every TikTok is calling to you, calling to you, calling to you to establish your identity in yourself and in the truth, so-called, of the world, and in your feelings and in your temptations and in your sinful desires and all of these things. It's calling to you, calling to you, calling to you. And there's nothing new under the sun. And all of the folks here can tell you in their generation how things called to them, but they weren't carrying it around in their pocket. They weren't staring at it for hours a day, finding themselves to be insufficient in light of filtered reality. And you are just beckoned by falsehood all the time. Be true to the truth. And function from the truth. That's our number three, functioning from the truth. Verses 9 and 10, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. For the ends of the gospel, that is why we toil and strive. And we do not hold to that false reality that says, well, because we're Calvinists, we don't do anything. Because God, in electing, we'll be talking about this some tonight, in electing some to be saved, those who would be saved, has also ordained the secondary means by which they hear the gospel and respond to the gospel and live in the gospel. Those are the ends to which we toil and strive. And Paul gives three reasons for the hopefulness of functioning from the truth. The first is because we have our hope set on the living God. He is the anchor of our souls. As the writer of Hebrews says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The writer goes on there to say that you have not yet toiled, you have not yet fought against your sin to the point of shedding blood. And the contrast is striking. As we dabble in the truth, as we dabble in righteousness, as we dabble in the gospel, we so often like to elevate the struggle that we have put forth. Oh, I've tried so hard to overcome this sin. And Jesus would say, have you cut off your hand? Now, Jesus was not, there's some nuance there to what's going on in the text, okay? But we haven't fought nearly as hard against our sin as Jesus has. He is the founder, he is the perfecter of our faith, and we set our hope on him. Who is the Savior of all people. John says in 1 John 4, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And this harkens back to John's gospel. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, John the Baptist did, and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In all of the world, in all of human history, in all of those who would exalt themselves to the position, there has only ever been one true Savior, and that is Jesus Christ. And the explanation here, or the expansion that Paul gives, says we're not pointing to some type of universalism in that all people will be saved, but if any are to be saved, it is only through Jesus Christ, especially of those who believe. The third part of Paul's hope. 1 John 4 again, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Or who can forget that great text from Romans 10? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Stop. If you watch late night Christian TV, so-called, you'll hear a lot about the word of faith. Just say it. Speak it into existence. Right? I tell people the only time I encourage name it and claim it is when I'm taking you out to lunch. You can name the restaurant, you can claim whatever you want on the menu, and I'll cover it for you. That's fine. But this is not some word of faith that then we make up and turn into some reality that we create for ourselves. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so, friend, I encourage you, as Paul says here in 1 Timothy, to believe. To believe. To believe in Jesus Christ, the only Savior of the world. Put your faith in him. Young people, again, you've heard the word shame here a few times. Christ despised the shame of the cross. All who believe in him will not be put to shame. And that is pointing us forward to that moment when we step before the throne of Jesus Christ. And he acknowledges us. And there are so many opportunities in this life, moment by moment, day by day, for you to live in shame. And you might feel shame about how you feel about yourself. You might feel shame about how you eat or don't eat. You might feel shame when you look in the mirror. You might feel shame when you think about what you desire sexually and how you feel in your body. You might feel shame for so many reasons. But friend, listen to me. The answer to that is not to dive down that rabbit hole. The answer is to step out into the light of Jesus Christ. Talk to me. Talk to your parents. Talk to one of the elders. And step into the light and know what it means to start walking away from that shame that the world would heap on you time and time again, and to live in the glorious grace of Jesus Christ, where one point of time becomes absolutely paramount for us, and that's when we see him face to face. And all of the shame melts away. All of the confusion melts away. All of the conflict in our souls and minds and bodies melts away as we know, even as we are known. Friend, pursue inner godliness through truth. Do not believe that you have to add to the faith other certain exercises or physical actions to make it meaningful and to make it actually work and apply. It's a matter of the heart. Do you believe in the only Savior of the world? That is the truth of Jesus Christ. Pursue inner godliness through that truth that Jesus has come to save sinners. That means me, and that means you. Stand with me as we pray. Father, cause your people today to take great joy and delight, to find rest and hope and peace in the truth of Jesus Christ as you call upon them to pursue godliness, not through other man-made means, but through the means of grace that you have established for us. Help us, Lord, to walk in that truth, to be true to that truth, to walk in that faithfulness that you have called us to accomplish. But we do not accomplish in ourselves. It is merely you working in us. What a gracious God you are. How giving and generous you have been in saving our souls, giving us life, giving us everything do you expect us to give to you? What a glorious gospel. And Father, we would pray for those struggling with all of the facets of shame that this world would heap upon us. Lord, cause them to walk into the light. Cause them to see Christ for who he really is to them, their only Savior. Grant that they might walk with him, find their healing in him, find their hope in him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.